Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Now, we're following the sacraments pretty much as we find them described in the New Catechism. The sacraments of Christian initiation are baptism, by which we're made a child of God, incorporated into the Church, the body of Christ, given faith, hope, charity, prudence, justice, temperance, fortitude, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and are justified, given God's grace. Confirmation is a sealing of the Spirit, a giving of the Spirit, a kind of a certain strengthening. I was just about to say completion, but that's really not true, because all of the sacraments are geared especially towards the Eucharist, okay? So the Eucharist is the completion of the sacraments of Christian initiation, and Thomas Aquinas would say that all of the sacraments in some way are geared towards the Eucharist. The Eucharist is like the sacrament of the sacraments, okay? Because whereas in the other sacraments we experience the power of Christ, in the Eucharist we actually receive, there is made present, we will talk about that, Jesus Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity. Not just his power, but the very person. Basically, what we're talking about is this sacrament, which is also mysteriously a sacrifice. There was a beautiful reading in the Office of Readings for today in the breviary in which St. Augustine talks about this sacrament being the sacrifice, the sacrifice of the whole people of God, because it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his body and blood, and we are his mystical body, and therefore we are one with him as he gives himself to the Father. So that this particular sacrament is to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross. And I think we've talked a lot about that the Jewish notion of memorial is not, as the Protestant Zwingli thought, and to some degree most Protestants have tended more to follow this idea, that the Eucharist is only a memorial. And the tendency in saying that is to think of it only as a kind of psychological remembrance in the mind, okay? But the Jewish understanding of memorial is that the past event, especially the Exodus, okay, the Lord leading the Jews out of Egypt, through the desert into the Promised Land, that somehow that particular past event is brought into the present and ritually relived through sacred ritual, that somehow that past event is made present here and now as a sign for the future. And the Catechism, under the editorship of Archbishop Schönborn, a Dominican, not surprisingly uses the great antiphon from Corpus Christi of St. Thomas Aquinas, O sacred banquet, in which Christ is received now in the present, you see. The sacrifice of the cross is made present, his sacred passion, I guess that's it, Passionis Eius Recollitur, his sacred passion is recalled, and a pledge of future glory is given to us, okay? That as we make present this saving event of the past, here and now, as Jesus is made present and we receive him body and blood, then we are prepared for the future, for the messianic banquet. And Thomas will say that grace here and now, union with God and with one another in Him, is already the beginning of glory. That somehow we have essentially, if we are in God's grace, what will be ours for all eternity in glory. There will be greater intensification, there will be all sorts of other aspects of it, kind of accidental, that will add to our happiness. But union with God and with one another is essentially what's given to us here and now in grace, and that will be ours for all eternity. Okay. This sacrament is called by the Second Vatican Council the source and the summit of the Christian life. The summit of the Christian life because it is Jesus Christ made present in His saving sacrifice. The cross is the center of the world. The cross is the center of all human history. That the Son of God should become man, offer His life in sacrifice so that you and I and all of humanity could enter in, and through that, insofar as we accept that, be saved. He, the Father, accepted that sacrifice as shown in the resurrection, the triumph, and insofar as we can enter in and be saved, that is the summit of all human history. But it's also the source of all life, because in that past memorial being made present, Jesus is made present. That's why Pope John Paul will say that the Eucharist is the Church's greatest treasure. Cathedrals are built so that we can celebrate the Eucharist. Wonderful hymns and Christian poetry are written celebrating the Eucharist. Beautiful works of art depict the Eucharist. Wonderful compositions like Mozart's Ave Verum that sort of glorify the Eucharist in music. Because this is the center, this is the high point of Christian life, okay? The summit and the source. It's also a sign, so bread and wine are a sign that God comes to us as food, but it's not just a kind of inefficacious sign. It's not just a kind of sign that you'd look at and it cause you to think about something, but it also mysteriously is a cause. It brings about the very reality toward which the sign points. In other words, the Eucharist does not just kind of point that to the fact that we can have life in God and He could come to us as food, but rather mysteriously there is a cause. In other words, the Eucharist actually brings about new life in us as the bread and wine mysteriously become Jesus. We eat His body and we drink His blood and new life is given to us. Not just a sign of what could be, but efficaciously brings it about. It happens. All of the sacraments, therefore, are directed to the Eucharist as this cause and sign of the sharing of divine life. And brings about, remember the term we looked at when we talked about sacraments in general, the deepest res, the deepest reality of the Eucharist. The deepest reality of the Eucharist is not simply the bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ. As extraordinary as that is, that's the res sacramentum, or as Shilabeck would call it, the ecclesial effect. But the deepest reality is that each of us eating the body of the Lord and drinking His blood, we are made more one in the body of Christ. And Thomas Aquinas will say the deepest reality, the res of the Eucharist, is the unity of the Church. That is, the unity of the body of Christ brought about by receiving the body of Christ. Now let's just look in the Catechism. There's a whole wonderful section in which it just goes through all the names of the Eucharist. Okay, and when it looks at all the different names, it realizes that when you name something, then that tells you something about the reality that you name. So in other words, it looks at the different names, and then it kind of says, well, why is it called this? And what does that mean? And why is it called that? And what does that mean? Okay. Before that, there's a beautiful quote from St. Irenaeus, which says that our way of thinking is attuned to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn confirms our way of thinking. The Eucharist is the Lord Jesus coming into our lives. In Him we live and breathe and have our being. Life doesn't make any sense without Christ. The Eucharist is our contact, our daily contact with Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to us from Christ and the Eucharist. And so that consequently that informs our whole way of living, our whole way of thinking. So it goes on to talk about the different names of this great sacrament. Eucharist. Anyone know what Eucharistia means in Greek? Thanksgiving, giving thanks. The Jews always prayed giving thanks to everything. They had a form of prayer they called a berakah prayer, giving thanks to God for everything. A good Jew would get up in the morning and say, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who wakes me from my sleep." Puts clothes on. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who clothes the naked." When he washes himself, he gives thanks to God. When he eats breakfast, he gives thanks to God. A good Jew is always giving thanks to God. And there were some forms of berakah prayer that not only gave thanks to God for everything, but especially for the great past events, the great signs that God worked in the life of His holy people, the Hebrews, leading Abraham to found a new people, leading Moses to lead his people out of bondage, having the great prophets speak to them, establishing a dynasty under King David, building a temple under Solomon. They're always making thanks for those past events. And as they did, they believed, as we've already suggested, that somehow the past comes into the present. Well, Jesus, what does He do at the Last Supper? He gives thanks, says a berakah prayer. He breaks bread and gives it and says, "This is my body." Then He takes and says, "Take and drink. This is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which will be shed for you and many under the forgiveness of sin." Body and blood, you're whole in your body and blood. Your spirit informs your body if your body and blood are together. You separate your body and blood and you are not there and your spirit is not there. So Jesus is contained in His body and blood. But at the Last Supper, He said a great long prayer of praise and blessing. But He changes it all, so it's no longer giving thanks for the exodus of old, but the new exodus, out of the bondage of sin into newness of life. The new covenant, no longer in the blood of animals, but now His own precious blood. Blood is a sign of life. His life poured out for us. No longer made with the 12 tribes, but the 12 apostles. And what does He say? "As often as you do this in memorial of me." Not just sit around and remember me, but somehow you relive that past event. That's why St. Paul will say, "As often as we do this, we proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes." Somehow we make present the death of the Lord in celebrating the Eucharist and celebrating Mass. We are bound to give thanks to God. We go to Mass because we are bound to give thanks to the Creator. We're bound to give thanks for all that has been given us. Religion, according to Thomas Aquinas, is a part of the virtue of justice. Can you give God back His due for all He's given you? That's why Thomas will say that religion is a potential part of the virtue of justice. You cannot completely give God back what He's owed. But the saving sacrifice of His own Son, the infinite sacrifice of His own Son, that Jesus, as the new Adam, is giving perfect praise and adoration even to the laying down of His life. He's giving His whole will, His whole being, in love to the Father to replace Adam's rebellion. That's infinite thanks, infinite praise. So the Eucharist is thanksgiving because Jesus in Himself gives a kind of, in giving Himself sacrificially, He gives a praise and adoration that we could not give. But He allows us, because He makes Himself present in the Eucharist, to give Himself back to the Father. And what does the Father do? The Father gives us His own beloved Son, body and blood, soul and divinity, in exchange, okay? In a way, you can see how the Eucharist is Eucharistia, thanksgiving, okay? The Eucharist is also sometimes called the Lord's Supper. Why do you suppose it's called the Lord's Supper? Reference to the Last Supper, indeed. Any other supper? The heavenly banquet, the supper with the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain and yet stands, therefore who died and is yet risen, our feasting for with him for all eternity. The Lord's Supper implies not only the Last Supper, but also the heavenly banquet. Another term, breaking of the bread. Where have you heard that before? We break bread. Okay, that's what the early Christians called it, the fraxiopanis, the breaking of the bread. Any place in Scripture? That's the way Jesus shows friendship with us, breaking bread with us. When did he break bread? At the Last Supper, but also the two, they weren't apostles, two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And they were sad, and they were walking along and pretty down because things weren't going as they thought it was going to, and he had died, and they didn't quite really believe in the resurrection. And then he started explaining matters to them, and then he was going to go on, and they asked him to stay with them. Stay with us, Lord, because it's coming toward evening. Mani nobiscum domine, quoniam ad vesperaret. And then they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And then they said, in looking back, did our hearts not burn within us, as he explained. In a way, I mean, that's really sort of the Eucharist, isn't it? We hear the word, the Lord explains, do our hearts not burn within us, as we hear God's holy word, or the first part of the Mass, and then they knew him in the breaking of the bread. Also, the Eucharist is sometimes called, in Greek, the sacred synaxis, the sacred assembly. The people gather together to hear God's word and to receive the body and blood of the Lord. Okay. Basically, there is the whole group of people who gather who, in fact, become more the church. They are the church. When they receive the body of Christ, they become even more so. Okay. Also, a memorial in the sense that we've talked about. Not Zwingli's concept, only a memorial, but rather this ancient Jewish concept. What is happening, ecumenically a very good thing, is that more and more Protestants are beginning to understand Zwingli was wrong. And many realizing that if Jesus, the good Jew, was saying, do this in memorial of me, then he meant it in the Jewish sense and not in a kind of just a sense of psychological remembrance, which Zwingli thought. And most Protestants traditionally have followed Zwingli. But more and more, those who are doing liturgical research, it's beginning to realize that somehow this is more than just a kind of remembering, but somehow a making present of the same reality. The Lord Jesus meant when he said, do this in memory of me, or do this as a memorial of me. Zwingli understood Jesus as saying, well, kind of, when you do it, remember me. And some of our Protestant brethren believe that, but that's not enough. But if you understand the Jewish background, then you can understand why the church teaches what it is always taught, that he is truly present and that he is present in his saving sacrifice, the whole notion of memorial. Therefore, you can understand why the Eucharist is called a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. Because the same reality, the sacrifice of the cross, is made present again. Not in the same way. Trent makes that very clear. It's not like somehow Jesus climbs up on the cross and is nailed all over again for us. You know, the Protestants say, quoting the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus died once, he dies no more. That's true. But Jesus, who once died historically in a bloody manner, is also the timeless eternal Son of God. What he did in history also exists in eternity because he was, is truly man and truly God. Therefore, that event that happened in time has a power that goes beyond time. In the heart of Jesus, he's always giving himself to the Father for us as he once did in a completely bloody way on the cross. When we celebrate the Mass, the sacrifice of the cross, which once happened in a historic way, that same reality is made present now in mystery. So that when we are celebrating the Holy Eucharist, you can say we're brought back to the Last Supper, to the upper room, to Calvary, to the empty tomb. Or if you want to say put it another way, you can say that somehow in time when we celebrate the Eucharist, we go beyond time, somehow participate in eternity. And that's why when we talk about the liturgy, that's why we talk about it in a sense as being the heavenly liturgy. What happens on earth at our altars is a kind of mirror image of the heavenly liturgy. Jesus is the Lamb on the throne, the victim giving himself to the Father, and adored by the angels and saints, and mysteriously and under sign and symbol, Jesus is made present on our altar. That's why the fathers of the church teach that over our altars, when the Mass is being celebrated, there are myriads of angels present. That's why sometimes some mystics will talk about Our Lady's being present at the celebration of the Eucharist, because somehow, in a way, kind of heaven comes to earth. Time and eternity intersect. You begin to understand why the Church considers the Eucharist her greatest treasure. Why Thomas will say it's the center of sacramental life in the Church, that all of the sacraments and somehow point towards this sacrament. In the Eastern Church, they don't call it Mass. That's a Western term. They call it the Divine Liturgy. It's called that particularly because it's the center of all of the liturgy of the Church. There's the liturgy of baptism, the liturgy of confirmation, the liturgy of marriage, or the liturgy of all the different sacraments, the liturgy of the hours. But the highest and whatever is liturgies, in a sense, par excellence, is the Divine Liturgy, the Mass. Also, it's called the Blessed Sacrament because this is the most blessed of all the sacraments. The Catechism calls it the sacrament of the sacraments. And normally, when we talk about the Blessed Sacrament, we're especially talking about the elements of the Eucharist that are left over and put in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which is supposed to be in a prominent place in the church. It doesn't necessarily, post-Vatican II, have to be dead center, but it's supposed to be in a prominent place. Because, you see, the transformation, we believe, that the bread mysteriously becomes the body of the Lord, the wine becomes the blood of the Lord, not just while we receive. If something's changed, then that change continues, right? So it's not that kind of like somehow that the Blessed Sacrament, that the host is just the vehicle of Jesus' presence while we receive. There was a theory in Holland and some places in Europe, even perhaps made it to this country, that there's a presence of Christ just in the reception. Basically, that's rather Lutheran. And that after the leftover elements, you just put them back in the sacristy, put them back in the cardboard box, take them out next Sunday or next Mass and reconsecrate them. That's not the Catholic faith. The Catholic faith is precisely because it is the Lord. We adore the Lord, and we continue to do so until there's no longer the form of bread. If the bread were actually to rot under the form of bread, it were to rot and become something else, disintegrate, or if maybe if it would become so hard that it would be kind of like petrified, and you could say that it no longer had the form of bread, if that were the case, or maybe it's easy to understand, supposing there were a great deal of the precious blood left over, it's not supposed to be kept, but supposing it was, and it had begun to turn into vinegar. Precisely at that point where it's no longer under the form of bread or wine, the form would disappear and therefore any special sacramental presence would also disappear at that time. But as long as it's under the form of bread or as long as it's under the form of wine, it is the Lord. Therefore, put in a tabernacle in a special place. Therefore, genuflected before. Therefore, some kind of sanctuary lamp to show Christ's presence. It's true that some of the devotions associated with Christ's presence in the Eucharist did not develop until the Middle Ages. It's true that there were different ways of reserving the Blessed Sacrament in the early days, sometimes in a cupboard in the sacristy, or then later on a cupboard in the wall of the sanctuary. Sometimes in the Middle Ages they'd have a beautiful kind of golden dove hanging over the altar, a little Holy Spirit, and inside they would have a little door and they'd put the host. And it would hang over the altar, and they wouldn't have to get at it too often because, unfortunately, in the High Middle Ages, when some of the most beautiful devotions to the Blessed Sacrament were developing, it was also a time when people didn't feel worthy to go to communion. And that's when the Fourth Lateran Council, the very council that formally defined transubstantiation, which we will look at in great detail, which said that the bread and the wine change, the deepest reality, the deepest substance changes, so that it is nothing other than the body and blood of Christ, even though the accidents or the appearances remain. What looks like bread, smells like bread, crumbles like bread, is no longer bread, but rather the body of the Lord. What looks like wine, tastes like wine, is no longer wine, but the blood of the Lord. Okay, that's what's called transubstantiation. The very council that defined that terminology is the very council that had to tell Catholics, at least make your Easter duty. At least go to Holy Communion once a year, because communion had so fallen off because people felt they were unworthy to go to communion. Consequently, and it's in that period that some of the devotions were used to putting the Blessed Sacrament in a monstrance for exposition or benediction grew out of that time. And some people, therefore, don't want any of these devotions because it was only in the second millennium of the life of the Church that they developed. So what? The Holy Spirit brings out of the storehouse of the Church things old and new. It's not as if the Holy Spirit doesn't help us to grow in deeper understanding in terms of doctrine or the devotional life of the Church. Also, this sacrament is called communion, and we've talked a lot about that. Communion with Jesus, the vertical dimension, and because of that, our communion in faith, therefore communion with one another. Okay? So, my devotion to the Lord in communion, I receive Him, but that also makes the other people who are receiving with me my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Communio implies both the vertical and the horizontal. It's not just Jesus and me into hell with thee, but rather it is both and. I receive the Lord, you receive the Lord. We receive His body, and we become more His body. Okay. Now, there are other, sometimes the Eucharist is called the holy things. In the Eastern Rite, the priest turns around with the bread and the wine. I don't know if he crosses his hands. I think maybe he does. But anyway, he says, holy things for the holy. Holy things, the bread and wine, become the body and blood of the Lord for the holy people. And as the holy people receive the holy things, they become more holy. Sometimes called the bread from heaven, like the manna in the desert, the bread of angels, the medicine of immortality, viaticum. The last sacrament is not the anointing of the sick. The last sacrament is viaticum. What does viaticum mean? Viaticum means when you're dying. And for many people, it's a great grace to die peacefully. For many people, dying can be a very fearful experience. It's one of the reasons the Church wants to be there, to allow you to go to confession, to confess your sins, to receive the sacrament of the sick, even though you may be dying, to kind of to calm the spirit. And then just as you're ready to go, you receive the Eucharist is as viaticum. It comes from the Latin words via, which means on the way, cum, which means with, T is really te, which means you. It is the Lord Jesus to be with you on the way, help you and strengthen you towards your journey, towards eternity, until you see the Lord face to face, where there will be no need for any sacraments, because these sacraments, wonderful though they be, even the great sacrament of the Eucharist, is nothing, this sacred sign is nothing in comparison to the reality of seeing Him face to face, and so then one will come to that point of being beyond. Okay. Also, the Eucharist is called Mass in the West, and it comes from the Latin word Missa, which is part of the dismissal, ite Missa est. Well, we say the Mass has ended, go in peace. But originally that was the dismissal rite of Mass. It was actually a Latin dismissal rite for any big ceremony. And so that consequently, in a sense, the Catechism says that basically at the end of Mass we have our missio, we have our mission. We're kind of dismissed we're sent forth. We're supposed to go forth and be the body of Christ for the world, to heal, to instruct, to encourage, to help the poor. I hope you got some notion of the breadth of the mystery of the Eucharist just from all those different names. I think the Catechism listed them all because the mystery of the Eucharist is really extraordinary. I mean, there's so many aspects to it. But like one name gives you one little prism to look at the beauty of the mystery, and another name gives you another prism, okay? And what I would like to do is just go through with you what my great mentor and guide, Father Louis Bouillet, feels are the five most important aspects of the mystery of the Eucharist, okay? So we'll just look at those, and then we'll continue on in the Catechism. So this is a kind of brief little break from the Catechism, as it were. First of all, the Eucharist as communion. We communicate with God in communion. We receive Jesus. He communicates his divine life to us, but that life draws us together, okay? So we've talked about that. That communio, the Greek word is koinonia, which appears in the New Testament. Our Protestant brethren often translate that fellowship. The Russian Orthodox call it sobornost, okay? But it all means the same, unity in Christ. Because we commune with him in the Eucharist, and he transforms each of us into Christ, but there are not many separate Christs, therefore we're all one in him. And if you remember, when we were looking through the different dimensions of sacramental theology, the sacramentum, the rite, the ecclesial effect, the res sacramentum, and then when we came to that last column, the res, or the sacramental grace, the last reality, remember that Thomas Aquinas says that the last reality of the Eucharist, the point towards which the Eucharist points, is the res, is the unity of the Church, okay? So that you can understand why Bouillet singles out communion. He points out that the Council of Trent calls the Eucharist the bond of charity. But those of you who'd like the mother tongue, the vinculum caritatis. Vinculum is a bond. Caritatis of charity. The bond of charity. Secondly, the Eucharist as sacrifice. Now this is a little bit tricky. First of all, it's tricky because our Protestant brethren deny it. It's also tricky because it was not heavily emphasized in the early church. We've even got a Christian apologist who says, he's talking for Christians, he says, we have no temples, we have no altars, we have no sacrifices. Aha. Now that's kind of tricky, isn't it? So well, we're saying that the Mass is a sacrifice, the Eucharist is a sacrifice, and you have an early Christian who's saying, you know, we have no temples, we have no altars, we have no sacrifices. But remember, the Eucharist as a sacrifice came out of the Jewish background. And so that consequently came out of the background of a sacrificial meal. St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he warns them against participating in pagan sacrifices, because he says, if we participate in the Eucharist, we're joined to Christ, but if you participate in pagan sacrifices, then somehow you're joined to demons. Well, there's a sort of a hint there that they considered the Eucharist to be sacrificial, if he makes a comparison between pagan sacrifices and the Eucharist. Further, in that very passage, he says, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Somehow we make present the death of the Lord until he comes. It would seem that what we're really working against at this time is what the Christians were trying to say, we don't have the same kind of sacrifices. In other words, we're not slaughtering bulls on an altar. See, the point is that the Christians were saying, our sacrifice is a different kind of sacrifice. It's a sacrificial meal in which Jesus is made present. And they really did believe that. What was circulated against the Christians in Rome? It was circulated against them that they ate the flesh of babies, that they killed babies and ate their flesh. If it were just a purely spiritual reality, you know, we're just kind of doing this and Jesus somehow is spiritually present. They wouldn't have been maligning them in that way. It's because they knew that somehow they believed that Christ was there in the body and blood. They didn't understand exactly how, so they circulated these false rumors. That's why there's not a lot of talk about the Eucharist as a sacrifice. It took a while before they started having marble altars. Even when the first basilicas were built under Constantine, we think they had movable wooden tables, because marble altars would sort of suggest pagan sacrifice. When more and more people became Christian, and when marble was no longer associated with a pagan sacrifice, then they could have a marble table altar. And they were often squarish. Okay? To get back to this background, which I think is important, sometimes there's a great deal of discussion in the contemporary church. Is the Eucharist a sacrifice? Is the Eucharist a meal? Well, the first Christians celebrated a sacrificial meal. Cardinal Ratzinger points out that the Jews had a sacrificial meal called a todah. And he said that if you were delivered from illness or death or from your enemies, you had a sacrificial meal celebration with your friends. It was a service of the word and praise, but also in a ritual meal, that there was a blessing, over the cup, taking a cup. St. Paul talks about the cup of blessing, doesn't he, that we bless. And as you were praying and thanking God, that was considered by the Jews like a verbal sacrifice. And some of these totem meals also had, as a part of them, they had bread. It was considered an interior sacrifice by the person who was making it, and there was a complete identity between the person who was considered and the sacrifice. So the person was, in a sense, considered to be a victim. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? If that notion was present at the time of Jesus, when he offers himself at the Last Supper, identifying himself as the victim, a sacrifice of bread and wine, then that the Eucharist would be considered a sacrifice right from the beginning is not surprising. Okay, so that's basically the understanding of the church. Now, Luther threw that concept out. Luther couldn't abide that. Luther said that the Mass was not a sacrifice, but rather it was a benefit. In Latin, in the mother tongue, there's a little bit of a rhyme to it. Non sacrificium sed beneficium. Not a sacrifice, but a benefit, or a benefice, if you will. Because, see, Luther had the idea, he was wrong, but he had the idea that Catholics were saying that we keep sacrificing Jesus over and over again, that he's made present in a way almost for us to kill him. He said when he was celebrating his first Mass, oh, the terror, the dread to ascend the altar and to slay, as it were, the divine victim. Now, it was sometimes thought that the words of consecration were like a mystical sword. Well, see, that's not true. It is true that we believe the sacrifice which once took place in history in a bloody way. Jesus was nailed to the cross. He shed the last drop of his blood. He was in bitter agony for 3 hours. There are a lot of descriptions of what probably the agony was like. Some thinking that, for example, that what would happen is that the whole weight of the body, and that's why there's a tendency to think that he was probably nailed through the wrists, that even though Francis had the stigmata in the hands, that it's not important that Francis's experience be anatomically correct, because that was for the devotion of Francis and for the people he saw, right? So that consequently you can't prove anything by a stigmata. Yeah. The shroud has that crucified person with nails through the wrists where something could be held. Anyway, what would happen is that the weight of the whole body would kind of drag down and it would be very hard to breathe. And so then the Lord would push himself up on his legs to be able to breathe and to catch some breath. But then that what would happen is that there would be terrible cramps in the legs that would then cause him to lower his body. And so this kind of back and forth, up and down, for 3 hours, having been lashed with a kind of cat of nine tails with many strands of leather with little bits of iron that kind of scraped away a lot of the flesh, crowned with thorns, probably like a complete cap of thorns. That's what the shroud shows anyway, that went into the whole head, being kept awake all night. I suppose probably the worst suffering of all was the abandonment of his friends. All of the macho apostles went away except for John, who seemed to be younger, and the women. Ladies, take note. It's the women who were faithful. Our Lady and the other Marys and Mary Magdalene. The point is that our belief is that in that fashion, in that historical way, Jesus only died once. That's reiterated a couple of times in the letter to the Hebrews. He died once, he dies no more, but Jesus is the God-man, right? As God, he exists in eternity. What's eternity? Eternity is all time present to God. What we consider to be time, past, present, and future, it's all present to God. Thomas would call it the nunc fluens, the now that's flowing. For God, all of life's eternal now. Everything's present to God. So that consequently, that event that took place in history is eternal in the heart of Jesus. And so that sacrifice, his being the new Adam, his giving perfect praise and adoration, his giving himself completely out of love, that reality is made present on our altars when the Eucharist is celebrated because Jesus is made present. What Jesus is there? The only one there is. The one on one hand who is risen and glorified, on the other hand who suffered and died. The Christum Passum, the one who suffered and who offers himself to the Father. So that's what the Church means when it says that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. Now, of course, what's going to happen to some degree is if Luther throws it out, then the Council of Trent is really going to affirm it. Maybe so much so that that might be a bit of an overemphasis, not so much in the official documents, but maybe in popular preaching. What's happened because of that, Trent's emphasis of sacrifice, now, in catechetical circles, liturgical circles, there's a sort of a de-emphasis on sacrifice, only emphasizing the meal quality. But the point is, it's never, Catholic doctrine is seldom either or, it is usually both and, okay? So, it is a sacrificial meal in which Jesus Christ, in his saving sacrifice, is made present so that you and I can participate in that, offering ourselves in the sacrifice and receiving the body and blood of the Lord to be filled with his new life in return. So, Bouillet emphasizes the Mass as a sacrifice. Secondly, and the two of them are intimately connected, that the Eucharist is real presence. Now, this is tricky, real. The implication is not that when we gather together at Mass that Christ is not really present in us gathered. The implication is not that when you hear the word read, Christ is not present in the word read. The implication is not that Christ is not present in the priest presiding. The implication is this. The implication is the word real is a technical term. And what it really is versus symbolic. In other words, when the Church, when this technical term came up, real present, the Church is saying it's just that Jesus is not present as in a symbol. That you look at the symbol and that reminds you of Jesus. Uh-uh. That's never been the faith of the Church. It's not, as some of our Protestant brethren would say, following Zwingli, not Luther, because Luther basically held for transubstantiation. But Zwingli said that the Christ was present in the Eucharist only as an immemorial, only in a memorial. The Eucharist was only a memorial. It's just kind of a remembrance, just thinking of him. That's never been the faith of the Church. Real presence implies, and let's just think about this for a minute. What happens when we come to Mass? We gather together in his name. We gather together in the assembly. There's a presence of Christ in the community that is gathered together in his name. Not just any old group of people, but because we've gathered together in his name. That's why the priest begins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord be with you. Saint John Chrysostom says, the priest is recognizing the presence of Christ in the body, and that they are answering, and also with you, or and with your spirit, which is the original, they're recognizing the presence of Christ in him. Okay, so a presence of Christ in the community, a presence of Christ in the priest presiding, a presence of Christ in the word read. Notice what happened. We gather together in his name. There's a presence of Christ. That's intensified by the entrance of the priest. There's another presence of Christ. That's intensified by the reading of the word, which is intensified by the fact that the bread and wine through the Eucharistic prayer, and especially the words of institution, make Jesus Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity, present on the altar. Okay, the saving sacrifice. Jesus is really present. But notice that that's not an end in itself. As wondrous as that is, the Eucharist does not come to us just so that we can put it in the tabernacle, although that's a beautiful custom. Christ does not come to us in the Eucharist so that we can have benediction or exposition, although there are wonderful customs that are very helpful to the prayer life, but so that we might take and eat, take and drink. And so that that real presence is further geared towards our receiving him, so that communing with him, we can also commune with one another, and so that actually receiving the body of the Lord, we become more the body of the Lord. Christ is more present among us, as he was when we gathered, but now intensified. Can you see how, in a way, the presence of Christ, they all, in a sense, lead one to the other, and it's not a vicious circle, but it's a very beautiful circle. Okay? Fourthly, the Eucharist is thanksgiving. Eucharistia means thanksgiving. Jesus celebrating the Last Supper as a Jewish festival, as a Passover meal, in thanks for their deliverance. The Jews' deliverance out of Egypt, and of course Jesus gives it new meaning. Now it is thanksgiving for deliverance from sin, from freedom of sin. No longer the 12 tribes, but now with the 12 apostles, a new community established. No longer in the blood of animals, but now in his own precious blood. No longer lambs, as in the Passover celebration, but Jesus is the new lamb. Okay. So he establishes a new sacrament. See, this is interesting. Thanksgiving. You know, why do we come to Mass? We come to Mass because we need to. We come to Mass because it's our duty. Primarily, we worship God because we're creatures and we need to recognize God's excellence. That's the ultimate reality. Without God, we'd fall apart. Without God, life would fall apart. Okay? So it's an act of justice. But the question is, and I think we've asked this before, can you actually pay God back what is his due? The virtue of justice is you give people their due. Okay. Can we pay back the debt that we owe Jesus, that we owe God? No, we can't. He's given us everything. St. Thomas will say the virtue of religion by which we pay God back is only an imperfect part of the virtue of justice because we can't pay God back perfectly. But you see, that's what the beauty of the sacrifice of the Mass is, because you and I can't do that, but the infinite giving of Jesus to his Father, hopefully you love your fathers, hopefully your fathers love you. They gave you the gift of life. They stood by you, nourished you, helped you. Well, Jesus gives himself to the Father who is the creator of all, even though human beings turned against him, Jesus gives himself completely in thanksgiving. And that mysterious reality is made present in the Eucharist so that we can enter in and that we can make that infinite thanksgiving, infinite sacrifice our own. You say, we can't pay God back perfectly by ourselves, but in Jesus we can. And that's the beauty of the Eucharist, whereby this holy, mysterious sacrifice is made present, so you and I, as the brothers of Jesus, brothers and sisters, if you will, he's the head of the new race, he gives us something infinite to pay back our loving Father. Okay. And that's true because of the last one, namely fifth, the Eucharist is a memorial. Not only a memorial, as Zwingli said, but the Jewish understanding of memorial. That is, in the Passover celebration, the Jews believe that the Exodus event, that past event, somehow was brought right here and now into the present as a sign for the future. And this is the context. When Jesus says, "Do this in memorial of me," that's what he meant. Okay, now we're actually going to go into the signs of bread and wine. I'd just like to point out to you that when we talk about bread and wine, we're not talking about something, in a sense, purely natural. We don't consecrate grains of wheat or sheaves of wheat and bunches of grapes. Bread and wine. Therefore, what does that mean? Well, both of them are food and drink. There's something a little bit sacrificial about food, because food usually comes from something living, and it had to give up its life for you. Even supposing if you're a vegetarian, then you just can't bring yourself to eat meat, those poor little chickens being sacrificed for you, or that nice little calf that you might have veal. I don't share those presuppositions, but if someone should, hey, the head of lettuce has to give up its life for you, right? The tomato, it gets picked, you know, and doused with oil, Italian dressing. So that in a sense, you see, there's something just about eating that's sacrificial. For something to be food, it has to give up its life. Further, there's something sacrificial, like the grains give up their individuality, don't they? They're ground into flour. The grapes are crushed, maybe by the feet of Italian peasants, sloshing around, you see. And so then they have to give up their individuality. The bread is moistened with water, or the flour is. The fathers of the church used to make a comparison with the living water of the Holy Spirit, baked in the oven of charity. Bread and wine are a staple at all Jewish meals. Wine is usually a symbol of merriment. Just on the natural level, if you want people to open up and feel comfortable, you give them something to eat. If you want them to open up even more, you give them a glass of wine or two. So that consequently, there's something about these elements of bread and wine that on one hand are sacrificial, and on the other hand are very human in terms of drawing people together. Sometimes in ancient times, wine would be poured out as a holocaust. Something expensive, costly, beautiful, sacrificed that way. Sometimes the ancients, like for example, the Aztecs, would take a loaf of bread, they would make it in the form of their god, and then they would bake it, and then they would feel that in eating it, they were communing with their god. Kind of interesting in terms of the reality that when we do eat the consecrated bread, we are communing with our god, because mysteriously it becomes Jesus. Bread and wine were used in sacrifice by the Greeks. So then we're not surprised that the Lord Jesus takes bread and wine. Notice that they're this, what does we say in the prayers? They're signs of human work, fruit of the earth and work of hands. That basically it's natural, it comes from God, grapes and wheat, but that it's the work of human hands. We've had to bake it, make it, knead it, ferment it. So that in a way, see, it can be the symbol of us, our lives, and what we're doing. The sacrifice of our lives taken up into the timeless, eternal sacrifice of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we have Melchizedek offering bread and wine. In Genesis, the shadowy figure, we don't know where he comes from. Although he's the priest king of Salem. Salem comes from Shalom, peace. King and priest like Jesus was. Jesus is the king and priest of peace. He offers bread and wine before Abraham, and then he disappears. Jesus' origins are mysterious from the bosom of the Father. Jesus ascends into heaven. So in a way, Melchizedek, you know, it's said of all the priests who are ordained, you are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. What does that mean? That you participate in a mysterious priesthood. That of Jesus, for whom Melchizedek was a type. He offers bread and wine. In the Exodus, while going through the desert, there's manna, this bread from heaven. They didn't know what it was. That's why in Hebrew they said, manhu. What is it? We don't know. Some think that there was a certain plant, the tamarisk or something, that in the morning filled with dew was very edible, and then by the evening that it would all dry up. And then the quails. Well, quails can be in the desert. That they should be there in abundance, you know, that would have been divine intervention. Anyway, this mysterious bread by which the Hebrews were fed in the desert. And the cup of blessing, which is a part of every Jewish meal. which also had a sign of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, where he would reign and there would be joy. Wine is a sign of joy. So all of this sets the stage for the New Testament and sets the stage for the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper, and that's what we'll talk about in the next class.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.